Well, we've gone through the Christmas story so many times together over the years, but we've never had the opportunity to go through the Gospel of Luke together, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And that gives us the opportunity to look at things far more closely than if we were just concentrating on simply the birth of Christ. And today we begin the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. So if you want to turn there in your Bibles, chapter 2 of Luke's Gospel. Luke is writing his Gospel to the high priest, the most excellent Theophilus. And having given him the details of how Zacharias was in the temple burning incense when the angel Gabriel came to him and told him that his wife was going to bear a son, and that they were to call his name John, who, as we know, was John the Baptist. Then he tells him how the angel Gabriel also came to Mary and told her that she was going to bear a son by the Holy Spirit and that his name was to be Jesus. And we looked at that last time. And as he starts chapter 2 of his gospel, which wasn't chapter 2 then, of course, because there were no chapters and verses when it was written, he continues by saying this. Verse 1 says, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." And it would seem like all the world to them. But originally this guy was known as Gaius Octavius. And he was, it would seem, a fairly successful and powerful ruler. But he decided that he needed a new title. You know, something a bit more swish, something more elevated than king or even dictator. And what he wanted was a name that implied divinity. A name like Caesar Augustus or Caesar the August One. And as Caesar the August One, he decreed that everyone should return to their homeland to be taxed. Of course, at the time, he had absolutely no idea whatsoever that he was simply fulfilling the prophecy of Micah chapter 5 verse 2, which declared that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Because after all, where else would the Son of David be born but in Bethlehem, the city of David? Where else would the bread of life be born but in Bethlehem, the house of bread, which was what the word Bethlehem means? So, yes, you know, Caesar might have made the proclamation, but it was God who ordained the plan. And in the end, this guy, Caesar, the August One, who wanted to elevate himself to be some kind of deity, was nothing more than just a pawn in God's plan. Who said God hasn't got a sense of humour, huh? You know, we can look at that and pass by maybe, but I think there's a lesson for all of us there as well, because it's always better to sit lower down the table and be asked up than to try and elevate yourself above what God wants you to be and be put down. Now, verse 2 says, "And this taxing was made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city." And again, you know, we know these verses so well, don't we? We read it pretty much every year. But who was this man, Cyrenius, more often called Quirinius? You see, the thing is, ever since I began to hear his name, even when I was a youngster, that's a long while ago now, but, you know, there's always been this controversy about him. I even grew up thinking, well, maybe Luke was wrong on this. Because the Bible critics have always loved to point out that although he actually existed, there was no way he was governor at this particular time. So the Bible's unreliable because it's full of errors and we simply can't trust it. But you see, what they don't tell you is that it's not really all that difficult to find out quite a lot about him. And of course, as always, when you do, the Bible turned out to be nothing but the truth. Because first of all, this census that was first made under the Syrian governor Quirinius is based on a real event. But in order to discredit Luke, Bible critics and historians tend to rely on Josephus, the ancient Jewish historian, who they say tells us that the census that Luke was interested in was actually made several years after the time that Luke says it happened, in 6 AD, in fact. And that anyway, an earlier census on the correct date was made by a guy called Sabinius, not Quirinius. And therefore, right at the beginning of his gospel, Luke gets it wrong. So how can we believe anything else he says? But there's a problem with that, because we actually have Quirinius's CV. His name was Publius Sulpicius Quirinius. Who'd christen their baby that? I don't know. But he was born around 45 BC in the Italian town of Lanuvium. And that's a fact that turns out to be of immense importance. Luke tells us that he was given this high office of governor of Syria during the time that Emperor Augustus was Caesar. And this has also been confirmed by three inscriptions we now have, which have since been discovered. One is dated around 10 BC and what's known as the Venice Stone, which relates to a census by Quirinius of 117,000 people. That's interesting, going on what Maureen was telling us this morning about the population in those days. And the second of these, or rather the other two inscriptions that we have, are on what are known as the Antioch Stones. And we also know that Quirinius himself had a long and distinguished career under Caesar Augustus as both a military commander and as a diplomat. He apparently died immensely rich in AD 21. Now, as I said, Josephus does tell us about the census that Luke gives us in our passage this morning, but he says it was conducted by a guy named Sabinus and not Quirinius. And that might seem to be a problem until you realise that they were both one and the same man. You see, the Italian town of Lanuvium, where Quirinius was born, was inhabited by a Sabine population. And the Sabine god of war, who was equivalent to the Roman god of war, Mars, was actually called Quirinius. And in those days, that name would have naturally been given to a child at birth in honour of his god. But as far as the Jews were concerned, there was a problem with that, because for Herod and his Jewish subjects, they were forbidden by the Torah to even mention the name of a foreign or false god. And that's where historians and Bible critics seem to have gone wrong. And because of this, they would have referred to him in derogatory terms as the Sabine. And in his historical account, which he wrote after the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, Josephus would have consulted the Jewish records, which say the Sabine, and therefore simply he Latinizes his name and comes up with Sabinus. So his records show that the name Sabinus is written down there for the first sentence. But when Luke, you see, Luke was a Gentile, and when he wrote his gospel to Theophilus, somewhere between 37 and 41 AD, when Theophilus was high priest, he would have had no trouble at all using his proper name, which was Quirinius or Cyrenius. So once again, we can prove that the Bible is true. And this is why it's so important to be able to study the Bible, not just read it. And it's why so many say, well, you know, I've read the Bible so many times, it's just a load of rubbish. But if only they knew, huh? If only they knew. Now, getting back to our biblical account, it says all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. 117,000 of them, it would seem. And then verse 4 says, and Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. Now, verse 4 is an interesting verse here, because it says Joseph was of the house and lineage of David. But you see, he couldn't be that naturally, because his real dad, Jacob, as listed in Matthew's gospel, was descended from Jeconiah. And he was cursed and accounted as having no offspring in Jeremiah 22:30, where it says, "Thus says the Lord, write you this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling any more in Judah." So the only way Joseph could be of the house and lineage of David was by the fact that he was adopted as a son by Heli, who was Mary's dad. And because Joseph became the son-in-law of Heli, in Jewish terms, he was adopted as a son by Heli, and therefore he inherited Mary's birthright, as it were, through her dad, Heli. And Heli was descended from Nathan, one of David's other sons, so there was no problem there in that line. And incredibly, as most of you, I think, know, God made provision for this to happen way back, as we saw before when we went through the book of Numbers in chapters 26, 27, and 36, concerning the daughters of Zelophehad. I tell you, the Bible is an amazing book. It's an amazing book. And verse 6 goes on to say, "And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." And again, you know, we've looked at this so many times, haven't we? We read it again and we read it every year. There was no room for them at the inn. Which is great, because that's where not where prophecy said he was going to be born anyway. The prophet Micah talks about the first and second coming of Christ in his book that he wrote. And chapter 4 has always prophesied, "And you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto you it shall come, even the first dominion. The kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem," referring to Bethlehem. And this watchtower of the flock refers to Migdol Eder, the tower of the flock, which was situated on the edge of Bethlehem, which was the place where lambs for slaughter in the temple at Jerusalem were born. And in order for them to be fit to be sacrificed, they were born, or they had to be, without spot or blemish. So the shepherds who looked after this particular flock of sheep, under the auspices of the priests in Jerusalem, wrapped them in swaddling cloths for protection. And again, it's so important because we mustn't forget that this is Luke writing between 37 and 41 AD to the most excellent Theophilus, who is none other than the high priest of Israel. And we saw at the beginning of this gospel in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1, if you remember, you should remember, it's only a couple of weeks ago, that Luke said to Theophilus, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto you in order, most excellent Theophilus, that you might know the certainty of those things wherein you have been instructed." So look, this isn't Herod, who the Romans put in place, who had to call the chief priests and the scribes to tell him from Micah where Jesus was to be born, rather. This guy is the high priest. He's the highest religious order in the land, and he would have grown up steeped in the scriptures from a young boy. He would have been thoroughly instructed in the scriptures of the Old Testament as well as the Jewish Targums and the Mishnah. And he would certainly have been instructed about the scriptures surrounding the coming of the long-awaited Messiah. And you know, I always grew up feeling sorry for Mary and Joseph when there was no room for them at the inn. But because Luke is writing to the current high priest of the time, I can't help thinking that this is Luke confirming to Theophilus, as he writes to him, that this baby was born exactly as Micah 4 and 5 had prophesied. And that he wasn't born in anywhere other than in the watchtower of the flock, where they wrapped all their newborns in swaddling cloths. And I can't, again, you know, I've got this feeling that if Luke was able to see what we've made of these verses, you know, with all of the nativity plays, with innkeepers and the like, who are not mentioned in the scriptures, and Mary and Joseph actually knocking on the door of the inn and all that extra biblical stuff. I mean, Luke tells us that Jesus was born in a manger and that there was no room at the inn, but we're not even told that they actually went to the inn. And I'm pretty certain that if Luke was around today, he'd say, no. That's not what I was trying to tell Theophilus. That's not what it was about. I was writing to him to let him know that he wasn't born in an ordinary building. And surely, Theophilus, there can't be any doubt that Jesus was the Messiah because he was born where prophecy always said he would be born. It was just as you've always been instructed, most excellent Theophilus. Which is the very reason why I believe he also mentions the shepherds and the swaddling cloths at this point as well. And then verse 8 says, and there were, in the same country, shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were sore afraid, and the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. So, as the scripture says, these shepherds were keeping watch over their flock, singular, not flocks, as the carol erroneously says. Because, you see, these shepherds were from a line of shepherds who'd looked after this special flock of sheep for centuries under the watchful eye of the priests in Jerusalem, of which Theophilus was in charge of at this time. And as chief priest, Theophilus would have known all about that too. Because as we've seen before, you know, the Old Testament and the ancient Jewish writings bear all this out. And Luke tells him, you know, as you've been instructed. So these shepherds are told that a baby's been born, which it says shall be to all people and will bring them good tidings of great joy. And this shall be a sign to you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Well, that's not much of a sign, is it? Unless, of course, you happen to be one of those shepherds who always use swaddling clothes to wrap your sheep in. If you happen to be one of those, this is a great sign. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And yet again, we read it every year, don't we? But you know, the language of this first Christmas carol, I think we can call it that, is peace on earth toward men of goodwill. In other words, towards men who are in God's will. Jesus said in John 6:29, this is the will of God, that you believe on him the Father has sent, whom the Father has sent. And look, if you believe on him, whom the Father has sent, you will indeed be one of those who, regardless of what's happening around you, experience peace in your heart internally. So don't let anyone take that peace from you. Instead, you know, you should be saying, thank you, Lord, for the good news of great joy, that unto me is born a Saviour. I take that on board, Lord, and I thank you for the peace that I experience. Not because of what I've done, but because of what you did in coming to earth to die for me. It's simple, really, isn't it? Which is why I never tire of talking about the simplicity of the gospel. Because, as we've already seen in our passage today, it's constantly being challenged. And perhaps even subconsciously sometimes we find ourselves saying, well, I can't really believe it is that simple. It can't be that simple, can it? Surely I'm supposed to do something or earn something or prove something. But that's not the case, is it? Jesus declared on the cross in John 19:30, it is finished, tetelestai. And because of that, all that remains for us to do is to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength in response to the goodness, grace, and loving kindness that he pours out upon us. It is that simple. Now, verse 15 says, "And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us now go even to Bethlehem and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger." With haste they came. They didn't have a lot to go on, but they didn't spend all night looking for him either, because they knew where to go. Swaddling clothes here, they were a real giveaway, weren't they? Because it wasn't every lamb that needed to be without spot or blemish to be sacrificed in Jerusalem in the temple. It was only those that they already knew about, the very flock they looked after. So they went with haste to their tower of the flock and found him, just as Scripture tells us. And when they'd seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. Because you see, once you see Emmanuel, God with us, wrapped in swaddling clothes as the one who came to die for you, you can't help but do what the shepherds did. You can't help but spread the word, can you? Verse 19 says, "But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart." And I've singled this verse out because I just love what it says. You know, Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. I love that. I just love it. You know, I can't tell you how many times things have happened in my life which have caused me to think of this verse. Because so many things have happened in my life that I can see God in. Oh, not at the time, maybe. But that's what comes of pondering things in your heart. What is it that you mean by that, Lord? Or, Lord, why did you do that? Or, how's that going to work out, Lord? Or, Lord, why did you let that happen? And I ponder those things in my heart and I seek him. And you need to do the same. Don't be too busy to ponder. It's good to ponder. Pondering is a good thing. It's what Mary did. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told to them. And when the 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So the shepherds go back to their fields again, and I'm pretty sure that they spent the rest of that night in absolute wonder, you know, just talking about what they'd seen and heard. And I'm also sure that it brought home to them the reality of God and how important their job was. But look, here's this 8 days again. And first of all, 8 days is the point in a baby's life when the vitamin K and prothrombin that are needed for the blood to congeal are at their height. And secondly, 8 is a number of new beginnings in the Bible, and circumcision was meant to be just that, really. And this circumcision, first given by God to Moses in Genesis 17, verses 9 and 10, was to be a token of the covenant that God set up between himself and the children of Israel. And yet again, you know, it says here, as we look at it, that Jesus was conceived in the womb, not the fallopian tube like normal babies. So it wasn't Mary's egg that was involved in Jesus' birth at all, because Jesus was born sinless without the traits and sin of his mother. Remember, the angel said to her, "Therefore, that holy thing that shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God." And this is the point now, as we look at it, where they name this little baby Jesus. And the reason for that is because the Hebrew rabbis believe that it was when God gave the commandment of circumcision to Abraham that he changed his name from Abraham, to Abraham, So they believed that it was with the circumcision that the significance of a name was actually given to a child. God said in Genesis 17:5, "No longer is your name Abraham, but Abraham, because I've made you the father of many nations." And he gave him the commandment there in Genesis 17, verses 9, 10, and 11, for circumcision to take place. So it's at this point that they name now, officially, the baby Jesus. But it was the name that Mary had heard from the angel. And that's where we're going to leave it for now. We're going to pick up the rest of the story this evening, and we're going to find out some very interesting things as we do. So we'll see you back here tonight. As the band come up now, let's bow our hearts to pray. Father God, we do just thank you for your word to us. And Father, we thank you that we can check out and prove that it's true. Father, we pray that at this Christmas time, you will open doors for us to talk to others about who you are and what you've done. Father, also, though, we pray that at this Christmas time, we will draw closer to you. Father, take us and use us, we pray, this Christmas time. As we get together with our families who don't believe you, perhaps some of them, with friends who, again, perhaps don't believe you, Father, we pray that you will give us the words to say in that hour. And Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.